Well, good morning to each one of you, and greetings. Glad to see you here, and it's good to be together once more. Last Sunday, I mentioned that I would like to consider the church. This Sunday, I began to speak about the church in sort of a macro or the universal, the big picture of the church. And so this morning, I'd like to just start to begin on the other side of that spectrum, if you will, connected, of course. But I may, Lord willing, plan to bring 2, 3, or 4, I don't know, messages on the church. It's something that I care a lot about, and I know you do as well. And it's also something that seems to me that there's a lot of change, societal changes, obviously, surrounding the church, and so on. So those are all, I think, part of the big picture. So I have a title, The Church, / beginning of, or hyphen or whatever, space if you will. So sort of two phrases, and I'll probably add different parts to it as we go into the next messages, the church, the body of, or the authority of, or whatever it might be. The future of. Okay, so those are some of the thoughts that I have. I sort of see that is where we plan to go, Lord willing. But let's talk about, if you would please, that one right there. Thank you. That was glaring. You all may not have seen that, but it was reflecting off a windshield and it was getting me right here. So, the church. Turn with me to Matthew 16 and verse 18. Let's just turn there. And notice a verse. It is a familiar verse of Jesus, and he's speaking to the disciples, and he says in verse 18, of chapter 16, and I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So if you just want to do a simple word search, you're going to find that this is the first place that the word church is used in the New Testament. Ekklesia is the Greek word that's translated church. Now, so there you see Jesus talking to Peter about the church. My church, he says. That's significant. We'll come back to that. We'll come back to that thought. But he says, my church. So turn with me to Acts 19. And verse 32. Acts 19, verse 32 says this, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the ecclesia was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Same Greek word, very different setting, isn't it? So here you have, the background of this story is where there was Paul and some other men were there in Ephesus. And there was the goddess Diana, and there was a whole world of business surrounding that. So there was a great uprising in the city, and here they're being called into the... Here, in verse 32, it's telling us about that. And there was this assembly that came together. So my point in this is, simply for us to recognize that the word ecclesia has a broad meaning. And so it needs a little bit of qualifying for it to really connect. So it has the meaning of, the word means a popular meeting. It means, can mean calling out, a religious congregation, Christian communities of members on earth, or saints in heaven, or both, assembly, church. So that's the definition of the word church. And so the word assembly, or the word church, the word ecclesia, needs to be qualified, as one person wrote, by connecting circumstances, such as, an example that I'm going to use, is where Jesus said, I will build my church. And so here Jesus is qualifying the Greek word. And he said, I'm going to build my assembly. I'm going to build my congregation. I'm going to build my church, a godly assembly. Now, another place that's interesting to take note of is Stephen in Acts 7. You know the story of Stephen as he's about to be stoned, and he stands up and he preaches that powerful message, and he says this in chapter 7, verse 38. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him. An interesting use of the word. And again, it helps us to understand that this word means an assembly, a group of people. And here he's referring to the assembly of God. He's referring to the Israelite people. And so that's an interesting connection. He's referring to the Jews there. So for the assembly, for the congregation, for those who gather to the synagogue, I think those were also fitting is the way that they were described, the assembly. And again, which now has been being translated mostly here in the New Testament as church. When we use the word church among ourselves to discuss the church of God, I'll never forget, I was in Pittsburgh, I was 18 years old, and I was on a street corner with our church. We went there twice a year to do street work. So I'm on a street corner, and I have gospel tracts in my hand, and there's lots of people going by. And a man walked up to me, and he said, which church are you from? And I forget exactly how I answered him, but here's what his response is. He said, there's only one church group name that I like, and that church name is Church of God in Christ Mennonite. So, Church of God in Christ Mennonite. And that has always stuck with me. And it's maybe why I have a little bit of a hang-up about churches and the way we use the word. No, I think there's other reasons. But it did stand out to me. And I could appreciate his theology in making sure that was understood. Church of God in Christ Mennonite. That was actually a name of a group, and he was referring to that group name, and he thought that was well put together. So, the point is, we do not have exclusive use of the word. And so it does need to be qualified. For instance, there's an organization called the Church of Satan. So again, Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. And that's important. And so that, just please indulge me a little bit further on this church thing. And you've heard me say this before, but I will just reference it briefly. We do regularly misuse the word church when we use that word to refer to this building. And I believe it's a misuse of the word. This is a church house that we're in this morning. And the church has gathered in this house, the assembly of saints, the congregation. Every place in scriptures, it takes it to that. And there was a little different use when the synagogue or temple was in place as far as the house of God. Why? What was unique about the temple as you think of it as the house of God? there was a holies of holies where the Spirit of God dwelt. That has been removed. And so that's a unique aspect to the temple. I think understanding this properly gives us much clarity. This culture recognizes, and also, I just wanted to make this point, is that I am in support of, and I think, as we think about a church house, I like this pattern of having a house where we meet in. And that is our culture. That is what our society is used to. And this is a public place of worship. This is a place where I don't own this. You don't own this. In fact, we're pretty careful about those things. But we don't want to have a personal ownership of a building where the collective body meets, because it's best to have it as a commonly held building for a common purpose. And so that's what we endeavor to do, mostly. And if somebody has land where there's going to be a building on, they deed it over. They sign it over. They release their grip on that property. Because, and I think part of that thinking is that it's best to have a public place where people are welcome to come and not be infringing upon someone else's property, if you will. Again, that's a cultural thing. It's part of our culture. And that's why I think our building should be, this whole mindset of what a building is helps us to understand how the building should be built and maintained and used. This is just a building, like we have a house that we live in, and it gives us protection from the weather. It gives us a place to put our stuff. And we have stuff here because that's part of what takes to make church life work. And so all of those things are important. This building, simply put, should make no other statement than to provide shelter and structure for the church to operate in. It's one of the reasons why we don't have the big worship center or the cathedral or whatever it is. We have, by choice, intentionally, thoughtfully moved away from that. And so we're not going to have a show place, but we shouldn't have some kind of a plain place either. I don't know if that makes any sense or not. It's a building. It should be simply have not make much of a statement. This building should offer similar amenities to our homes, right? Should not be necessarily simpler or more elaborate than our houses or our normal cultural practice. Again, it is to serve the purpose of sheltering and giving place for the church to assemble. Respect and reverence come to this building because the church assembles here. Sometimes we struggle. Well, if we don't lift this up high enough, then we have trouble with reverence and so on. And the church has gathered here. God's people have gathered here. The saints have gathered here. And God is meeting us here. And so we're going to do our best to bring respect and reverence as well. So our title, message title, is The Beginning of the Church. So we understand that God has been at work with a congregation, an assembly, for millennia. We understand that. That's our backdrop. That's our worldview. That's my worldview. I think we do well to understand that. But is there any moments that crystallize our understanding of the church? As I was thinking about and pondering this over, my mind went to a message that I heard. And the brother took us to Ezekiel. I couldn't remember the text, but I know he took us to wherever it was that the Spirit of God departed from the temple. And that can be found in Ezekiel 10. So why don't we turn back there? Now, Ezekiel 10 and lots of other places in Ezekiel and lots of other prophecies of some of the Old Testament prophets, they're hard to understand. So I'm not even going to pretend to understand everything that's here in Ezekiel 10 or in the book of Ezekiel. But I read through the chapter a couple times, and I'd like us just to notice a couple of verses. Verse 4. Now, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. So what we're talking about here, this house that's being talked about, is the temple. It is Solomon's temple, the first temple. And so he continues on with his account, and we get down to about verse 17. And when they stood, these stood. And when they were lifted up, these lifted up themselves also, for the spirit of the living creature was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And he continues on with the account. The side column references refer to this as the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. And it wasn't many years after that Israel and Judah were taken into captivity. It was a very dark time in Israel's history. And it wasn't many years after this that this temple was destroyed, the great temple of Solomon. Now, I'm just going to pause for just a moment. Go back with me hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. And I think if you all, you Bible students, you're going to remember what that scene was like when God came to Solomon's temple. I'm not going to take the time to go back there, but it was a glorious thing. When God's power and glory came down and filled that temple and the smoke of it, it was a tremendous scene. So now here we see this moment when God's glory leaves the temple. Again, as I said, wasn't many years later, this temple was destroyed. This was probably about 600 years before Christ. About 70 years later or so, the temple was rebuilt. And it was rebuilt by those groups that come back out. They were allowed to come back out of captivity. And Israel as a nation began to function again. And we continue on through many years. We continue on for about 600 years. And turn with me now to Acts 2. And this is what this brother did, and it stuck with me. And I don't have an argument with it necessarily. But he takes us here to chapter 2 of Acts, and he takes us to verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven and a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem devout men of every nation under heaven. And when they heard of it, I'll just stop there for a moment. But here we have this departure, and here we have this coming again about 600 years later of the Spirit of God. The temple had been rebuilt, and we go into that period of silence. And many people refer to that period of silence of about 400 years from Malachi to Matthew when Jesus came. And we begin to see the Spirit of God working there. I'm not trying to suggest the Spirit of God was totally absent. It's not my point at all, because we know that God came to Elizabeth, and there was a lot of things happening there. We know God's Spirit was evident when Jesus was baptized, and all of those things. God was at work. But here we have a move of God that was very public. It was recognized, and it's God's Spirit coming back. And so this morning, when did the church begin? I don't know exactly when it began. Jesus talked about the church years before this actual coming of the Spirit here. But Jesus said he's going to build my church. He was talking about that which was going to happen. And here it is happening. We'll look at some of that development here in this chapter. But it's an amazing thought to just ponder and recognize how that God seems to have withdrawn from the temple. He made a statement about what he was doing there. And there seems to be very little life in the temple scene when Jesus was on earth. I think we could agree to that. He said, this place is a den of vipers. And so there did not seem to be much of God's presence there in the temple. And some argue about that and say, well, then why was the veil rent? And the answer to that argument that I could connect with was that the veil was rent not to keep God in because he can't be, but it was allow men to go in, to just take away that barrier. And so be that as it may. There's so many little ways that you can carry these arguments out, they can become distracting. But the main theme of what we're looking at here is God coming back, or the Spirit of God coming in a very public and descriptive way here, and filling the men and women who were here in this building waiting on it. And they were doing that by command, Jesus said in chapter 1, verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And this was brought. And if you just want to, again, for a little bit of perspective, at least my perspective is this. And it was some things that I thought about even in our Sunday school lesson. When Paul was writing that letter to the Galatians, what Paul didn't know was that within 20 years, 30 years, 30, 40 years, the temple that was existing at Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. Now, Jesus again had prophesied that it was going to happen, and there was prophecies that it was going to happen. But that whole economy was going to be brought down so quickly. And that's the backdrop of this whole church springing up here in Jerusalem. They were right here in the city. The temple was right around the street corner. And God was bringing a church, his church. Jesus Christ was making a move to bring the church of Jesus Christ forward here right beside the temple. And when we look at that, we try to understand, I am getting ahead of myself, but how that they were going regularly for prayers in the temple. And we just can hardly fathom that, because there seems like that would be almost a disconnect from, or it didn't really align with Jesus' church. We try to understand that. And I just think we can hardly understand the cultural and traditional setting where the church sprung up here. Again, Jesus knew that this temple was going to be destroyed. There was going to be great changes coming upon the church here, but let's continue on. So the Spirit came down, and I believe that was the next step of Jesus' proclamation, that when he said, I will build my church. This was the next big step of that coming to reality. Of course, Jesus himself said, I need to die. I need to and be resurrected. And after he was resurrected, he said, I need to leave so the Comforter can come. Of course, those are all steps. But then it went silent. We don't know exactly how long the folks waited here in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit, but it was a few days. It was a little period of time, and they waited patiently, and so on. And so, let's take a brief look at what the Spirit of God came down to, what develops here in this chapter. And that's how we'll close out our sermon here this morning, by looking at a few of the points about this church, the beginning of the church, for the remainder of the message. And so we see number one is that there was some structure. Just intriguing to notice that. They were here gathered together. They were continuing in prayer and supplication, chapter 1, verse 14. They were in an upper room. And that's where Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James. So here were the men. These were the men who had walked closely with Jesus. These were men who Jesus had given responsibility, given power to. They were the ones who had already gone out in some ministries. They had healed. They had cast out devils. They were ones that Jesus was entrusting with truth, with knowledge about his plan, as best that he could, as little as he could, that he could get into them, for them to be able to begin to understand what the plan of God was. And finally, Jesus died, was resurrected. Jesus said, now look, go back and wait for the Holy Spirit, and then you're going to do some things. And so that's what was happening here. These men were waiting. And also, they looked at their situation. They talked about the fact that Judas had betrayed our Lord. And they said, look, we need to replace him. Because you look over here in Psalms, and it talks about this very thing. And so let's search out for a man among us. And so here they were. They were just doing what men could do. They were waiting. They were looking at the scriptures, the Old Testament that they had, and they were trying to understand what God was doing. I think that's the backdrop. And so God left behind men who he had vested much in and given responsibility to. That's what God does. God has chosen to use men. We don't understand that. I don't understand that. He's chosen to use, when I say men, he's chosen to use men and women, mankind. He has chosen to work with all of our needs, our strengths and our weaknesses, our abilities, our likeness to his image. All of those things are part of this situation. And so here they are. They're men and women just like you and I. They really do not understand where they're at, but they are looking into the scripture that they have. And you're going to notice here real shortly, when Peter stands up and begins to speak, Peter begins to just reach back into the Old Testament. They are reaching back to everything that God had said and the prophecies and so on. So it's an amazing thing. I think that's what these folks are doing here as they wait. And so they have structure. I just see it as one of those necessities of mankind. That's just the way God made us. We need to put together a plan, and we need to work inside of a structure and all of those things. And that'll be, I'm sure more of that will come out as we go on through the New Testament and look at some of the things that the apostles did as they went out. Number two, also, yes, if you'll notice in verse 14 also, on this thought of structure, yes, I just wanted to notice that Peter, standing up with the 11, we're thinking still about structure just for a moment. And here, when they were asked to give an answer of what was going on here, there was 11 men or 12 men who stood up. Peter, with the 11, stood up. And so I just wanted to notice that there was a leadership quantity here. That we're seeing in verse 14 of chapter 2. The second thing is, what were the qualities of this church, or what were they working with here? What was Jesus working with? What did the Spirit of God come down to? So the second point of that is doctrine. The Spirit of God came down to men who knew truth. And Peter stood up and he began to preach. He began to tell them, and certainly the Holy Spirit was part of this equation by all means, but at the same time, he began to tell them. He says in verse 16, if you have your Bibles open to chapter 2, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he goes on to talk about what Joel said. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And so he continues on with the prophecy. You men of Israel, verse 22, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourself also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, but whom God raised up. And he goes to verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord. And he continues on here with the prophecy of David. Men and brethren, verse 29, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruits of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, and so on. This Jesus, verse 32, that hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. And he continues on, brings David back in verse 34. Therefore, let all the house of Israel, verse 36, know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 36 and 37 are a key moment in this message of Peter. He has brought the prophecies and the history. These men knew this. He has brought that into the story. He has brought them here to Jesus Christ, this recent crucifixion, all the events that had happened here in Jerusalem. He ties that together, and then the Spirit of God does what it does. And these men were pricked in their hearts. This was part of God's, this was the Spirit of God that had come down, and it touched these men in a way that they hadn't been touched before, it seems like. And they said, what shall we do? And Peter's message was crystal clear. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And with many other words, verse 40, did he testify and exhort them, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. And then they that gladly received his word were baptized the same day that there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. What did God's Spirit come down to? God's Spirit came down to those people who were very close to Christ and had walked with Christ, number one. But secondly, God's Spirit came down into an environment. As we think about the beginning of the church and try to understand its development, I think it's important to understand that this came down to a group of people who were part of the assembly of God already. I don't know that every one of these were, but predominantly, they were Jewish men and women who understood who God was. They already, they were probably people that had went to the temple. They recognized Creator God. They knew that God was going to bring a Messiah. The Jewish people were desperately looking for a Messiah because they were in very difficult circumstances. But they had rejected Jesus by and large. They had. We know that story. But here they got it. And it was part of the work of the Holy Spirit. It was Jesus building my church. And so they received it. And God was able to, that day, add many, many souls to the church because men and women chose to believe. So I just say here, the Spirit of God confirmed Peter's message and they were pricked in their hearts. Number three, the other component, and then there's two more, and we'll wrap this up, is fellowship. They, says here, that they continued in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. The church in the beginning was a fellowship. It was a community. It was people who got to see each other quite regularly. Now, in proximity, they were probably quite close. But they chose to spend a lot of time with each other. It says that they were there. It says they met. They were meeting daily in the temple. They were selling property to support one another. And I'm going to suggest that this whole movement of God here was quite disruptive. It was quite disruptive. It changed a lot of things. And most likely it also had something to do with people being rejected and losing their ability to live in their normal homes, perhaps. it maybe lost, they lost some ability. They began to be persecuted very quickly. So we don't know exactly how that all played out, but again, their fellowship here was a predominant part of the church. And in a conversation not long ago, one brother said, you know, maybe I'll ask the question this way. We were talking about accountability, and he talked about fellowship, close fellowship, and how that is a part of accountability. You can't really replace it. In other words, coming together regularly for church, coming together for a Sunday night or a Friday night or a... And I thought it was a point well taken in my own mind that we be careful that we don't turn accountability into a separate machine, but make sure that fellowship stays so close that it's part of accountability. We don't want to set those two against each other. I don't want to set fellowship against accountability either. It's not my point. But really, in spending time together is where we can really bring accountability as well. And we should lift that up a little bit. I think we've gotten a little weak in it, in going and visiting each other. When's the last time you've just picked up the phone, called somebody and said, hey, could we come over tonight? We grew up with that, and that was part of my culture, my background. But I think with our fast-changing times, maybe, our high-speed times, maybe we've got a little weak in that. When's the last time you just invited a family 1 week in advance, invited a family to come over for a Friday evening supper? So those are some things I think we can think about. Fellowship was very much a part of the beginning of the church. We see that here. Number two, or the next point that I have, is this thing of breaking of bread. Now, that term is used at least two ways. One is eating. Obviously, it was that's clear. And also this thought of communion, where they actually were breaking bread in commemorating the death of Jesus Christ. Probably it's both. I don't know that you can really take it one way or another. At least I'm not prepared to. But we know, and so to participate in the most basic of human needs, eating together is an excellent way to grow together. And that's what the church was doing here. Supporting one another, and so on. This is what a family does. And while there are differences, of course, in this group than being a family, there are lots of parallels, and this is one of them. And so, breaking bread, it says that here about them in verse 42, in breaking of bread. And so, again, it ties very closely to the fellowship point. But let's be able to share time with each other on some of those very basic levels. And it was part of the beginning of the church. Number five, and the final point that I have here, is prayers. It's an interesting word. It's plural. And I don't know. It seems to me like they stayed on the prayer schedule of the temple. How does that line up with some of the struggle that we had, some of the discussions we had this morning in Sunday school classes, as Paul and Peter and those men were debating, how is this that the Gentiles and the Jews fit together, and where's Christ in all of this? And so I just think it's interesting. And what stands out to me is that one thing this tells us about the early church, here, right here, beginning of the church, is that they had culture, they had traditions, and they had the practices of the Jews, because that's who they were. That's who they were. And I would like to suggest that if we would just have the ability to just transport from where we're at right here, 2020, North American culture, Anabaptist church life and just pick up and drop back into that time right there. I wonder how many questions we would have and like how much we wouldn't understand. And that would be okay, because there was going to be changes coming to this. This was the beginning of the church. And what these people didn't even know is that they only had 30 years maybe of temple life left. The temple was going to be destroyed, has never been rebuilt since. That whole period came to an end. And even before that, what they didn't know is they were going to be scattered because of persecution all across Asia Minor because of persecution. And so they were going to be taken out of there. God knew all of that. And just, I guess what I find interesting and encouraging is that God is able and the kingdom of Christ is able to spring up in any culture and tradition. And it will begin to shape it. And God's not so concerned about it happening just overnight. I don't know if I can say that or not. I think that's just my opinion that I shared. But if you look at what's happening here, God was certainly okay, it seems, to allow this thing to develop. And it wasn't until a number of years later that Paul came with his gospel. And it seems like that was one of God's steps. That was one of the steps of God, of Christ, in building my church and bringing that whole discussion, that centrality of Christ and making sure that it's free and that the Gentile and the Jew can come together in Christ and all that we're reading about right now. It was God moving the people over years of time. And perhaps the Church of Christ was becoming more and more evident as an independent or as a separate church where Jew and Gentile were meeting, and they weren't going to the temple anymore to pray, because that had been changed. And that helps you understand too how was it Peter and John, as they were going to the temple to pray regularly, they were going there, and the people would put out their the ones who were in need of healing, and the man who was lame from birth, and all of those scenes surrounding the temple. And so it's just, but it was the beginning of the church, and Jesus was building my church out of, inside of, and beyond the assembly of God already. So I don't know what we would have seen if we went there. I don't know what would have been confusing or distracting to us, but for some reason, it made perfect sense to go to the temple regularly to pray for them. And that's just something that's not a part of our culture at all. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. And as we've talked about this point of prayers, the point here is not to be critical at all, but rather just to try to understand that God works within culture, tradition, and organization to raise up his church. And we can take courage from that. He's doing the same here. And I don't feel a lot of pressure to try to analyze exactly how everything was there in the New Testament exactly, because again, the cultural and traditional overlaps and backgrounds were so unique and diverse from our own. And yet, we believe and we know that God is building a church here in North America and in our particular culture. Of course, we should analyze what we do. We should be careful about what develops. That's what Paul reminds us many times. But we must understand from passages like this that God will and can work in all culture and tradition to raise up his church. And that culture and traditions are not God's enemy or our enemy. And maybe we'll just explore that some more as we go along as well. God expects them. He understands who he has made. And we need that kind of structure in our life. So may God help us to learn from the simple faith and passionate obedience of the early church from its very beginning. And so we'll continue on with some more studies around the church. I pray that this morning's message just helps us to understand the beginning a little better and to love the church of God even more. So let's kneel for prayer.